Gideon on trial, the importance of the final exam. How many have heard of Gideon before you walked into service today? What's Gideon famous for? The fleece, right? God told him to do something. He said, Lord, if you really want me to do this, I'm going to put a fleece on the ground, a fleece of wool. If the fleece is dry, the ground is wet, then you want me to do it. That happened. The next night, he's not so sure. He says, well, let's flip it over. Maybe fleeces just don't get wet. So this time, let's make the fleece wet, the ground dry. It happens again. And so that's what we remember Gideon for. But my question for you this morning is this. Gideon, was he a good ruler or a bad ruler? Did he pass his trial of faith or did he fail his trial of faith? And the passage that Tim just read is a little ambivalent. It talks about how the land had peace all the time that Gideon was reigning. In verse 28, it says, during Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. But then it talks about his concubines and his many wives. And after he died, the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. And so here's my question for you. Let's take a vote before we get into today's message. How many of you think in the annals of Israel's history that Gideon was a good ruler? All right, we have a few Gideon supporters on this side and a couple half-hearted ones over here. How many think he was a bad ruler? Three of you don't like Gideon, three tough judges. How about the balcony? No opinion from the balcony today. So we're a little ambivalent. Was Gideon a good man or a bad man? And we want to look at three big questions in Gideon's life that apply to us today and answer the question, did Gideon pass or did Gideon fail his final exam? I love this passage on Gideon. I preached from it several years ago, but I stopped at chapter 6. Today, be ready, hang on, buckle your seatbelts, get your Bible out. We're going to cover three chapters in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a time when Israel didn't have a king, but God would raise up men and women like Deborah and Gideon to battle for Israel when they needed a ruler. And Gideon's one of those people that God raises up. And Gideon's first big question in his life comes in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. The first big question is this, who am I? Gideon was an oppressed farmer. At the time that Gideon comes on the scene, the Israelites were being overrun by the Midianites every year. The Israelites would plant their crops, they would harvest their crops, and just when the crops were harvested, the Midianites would come in like the big brother, beat up the Israelites, take their crops, take their children, take their wives, and carry them off to their land. So year after year, Israel was oppressed by the Midianites, and God is ready to rescue Israel, and for some reason, God says to his angels, you see that guy down there, Gideon? Do you see where Gideon is? Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press. Gideon was hiding out from the Midianites. He's got his little stash of wheat. He's in this wine press where he hopes they won't find him. He's just trying to preserve enough food for his family. He's a scared farmer whose land is oppressed by this great country of Midian. And God looks down and he says to the angels, you see that guy down there? I'm sending you on a mission to him. And when you see him hunched over, threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding out from the Midianites, here's what I want you to say to him. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, what I want you to say to him is this, hail, thou mighty man of valor. I want you to salute Gideon like he's a five-star general, and I want you to salute Gideon and call him a mighty man of valor. And the angels are going, you talking about that little dude down there in the wine press, hiding out from the Midianites threshing wheat? That's the guy. That's the man that I've chosen. And so this angel goes down, and the first thing that he does is he salutes Gideon in chapter 6, verse 11. And he says to him, chapter 6, verse... Help me, folks, help me. 12, thank you. I don't have time to find it myself. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. He says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I actually like the way the King James says it a little better. Hail, thou mighty man of valor. Sounds a little more regal. And what is Gideon's response? Don't miss this moment. I mean, what would be your response? An angel of the Lord appears to you and says, hail, thou mighty man of valor. Would you say, kind of like me, like, what took you so long? Or, you know, would your response be more like Gideon? It would actually be my response, too. In verse 13, he says, pardon me, Lord. I love the way Gideon is, like, unfailingly polite. He's the politest guy in all of Scripture. Twice he tells God, "You're crazy," but he always starts with, "Pardon me, my Lord. Excuse me, but I do have a question for you. If the Lord is with us, why has all this stuff happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us over to the hand of Midian." The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. "Pardon me, sir, but if the Lord is with us, what about all this junk in my life? What about all these trials? What about all these failures? Where's the miracles that I've heard about? How come I don't see miracles in my life?" Bill Parcells, football coach in the NFL, had a famous quote. He said, "You are who your record says you are." And Gideon says, "Hey, I'm the least in my family," in verse 15, "and my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied in verse 15, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The first question in Gideon's life is this: who am I? And the answer Gideon gives is, "I am the least in my family, and my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." And the answer that God gives is, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The first thing you have to decide in your life is, are you who people say you are? Are you what your record says you are? Or are you someone who God can use to do mighty things through the power of his Holy Spirit? We have to understand that, first off, we're worse than we think we are because we're all sinners, hopelessly lost apart from the grace and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we have to realize that when we give our lives to Christ and he fills us with the Holy Spirit, we can do things that we never dreamed possible despite all of our excuses. And that's what this series, Faith on Trial, has always been about. Abram thought he was just an old man without children. And God said, "No, you are Abraham, the father of many nations." Moses was a felon running from the Lord on the backside of the desert, and his best days were behind him. And God said, "No, I'm going to make you a spokesman for all of Israel." Rahab was a prostitute in the eyes of the world, but the Lord said, "I'm going to give you great faith, and I'm going to put you in the bloodline of the Messiah." Ruth had lost her husband, but because she was loyal to Naomi, God brought a kinsman redeemer and said, "I will make you grandmother to a great king." You are not who your record says you are. You are not who the world says you are. The world says you can't change. The world says you're a loser. The world says, look at what you failed at in the past. And God sends his angel this morning to salute you and say, "Hail, thou mighty man. Hail, thou mighty woman of valor. I have great plans for you." The first question you have to ask is, who am I? Am I who the world says I am? Or am I who God says I am if the Lord is with me? When Gideon gives his excuses, the Lord doesn't explain things. You know, Gideon has a why question. He says, "Pardon me, my Lord. Excuse me, God. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this stuff happened to us?" God doesn't answer that question. God just says, "Hey, I'm sending you in your strength to save Israel. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replies, "how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family." And this is verse 16, what I love. The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." God's response to all of our why questions, if God is with us, why has all this stuff happened to us? God's response is not to answer those questions, because God is inscrutable, meaning we can't figure him out. If we could figure him out, he wouldn't be God, we'd be God. He'd be a creation of ours. We can't figure God out. His response to our why questions is to remind us that he is with us. And apart from God, we can do nothing. That's why in church, we always say, "The Lord be with you." And you say, is that just a polite way of saying good morning? You know, is that just a polite way of saying, what a beautiful day it is, the Lord be with you. And also with you, that's a way of saying God's power, God's spirit lives within your life. The Lord is with you. And if the Lord is with you, then in the Lord's power, you can be things and do things you could never do on your own power. The Lord be with you. Who are we? That's the first question. that we have to answer. Now, I love the fact that God doesn't tell him exactly how he's going to do it yet, because if he did, Gideon would probably get scared away. And the second question that Gideon has to answer in his life is, the second big question for Gideon, what's my battle plan? We go from Judges 6 to Judges chapter 7. If he's going to destroy the Midianites were as numerous as the sand on the sea, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of warriors. Gideon needs a battle plan. The first thing we have to do in our life is say, who am I? I am a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a child of the King. The Holy Spirit is with me. Well, then secondly, what am I supposed to do with my life? Is that for me to decide or the Lord to decide? And so the Lord gives Gideon a battle plan, and Gideon's a little tentative at first. The Lord says, the first thing you've got to do in your father's house is tear down this altar to Baal and offer an altar to offer a sacrifice to me. Tear down the Asherah pole where they worship Baal and worship me instead. And so what Gideon does is he waits till everybody goes to sleep. And in the middle of the night, he sneaks out there and he tears apart the altar and he tears down the Asherah pole and he offers an altar, he offers an offering to God, and then he sneaks back to bed like nothing happened. Like, I'm not gonna really kind of do this in the broad daylight. I'm gonna see how this works out. And so all the people in that village, they wanna kill him because he's tore down this altar to Baal, but his father sticks up for him. And his father says, let Baal contend for himself. I mean, he's a god, right? Don't you touch my son. If you touch my son, if you contend for Baal, I'm going to kill you. So the mighty warrior Gideon tears down the altar of Baal in the middle of the night and then go hides behind his dad. You know, this is the mighty warrior that God's going to use. But you know what happens? He gets a cool nickname, because now they call him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend for himself. So now he's not Gideon anymore, he's Jerubbaal. So he's like one of those championship wrestlers. Now he's a mighty warrior and he's got a nickname, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend for himself. And now we've got to have a battle plan. Gideon actually raises an army of 32,000 men. Now that's not a lot, and the Midianites have a lot more. But God has an interesting take on it. God says 32,000 men, that's too many. And if we look at chapter 7, verse 2, we see that when Gideon presents this army of 32,000 men, the Lord says to Gideon, you've got too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, my own strength to save me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. I don't know about you. I love this story, man. This is a great story. This is just human nature. Gideon makes the mistake as a commander of saying, all right, you know, you've seen that movie, The Alamo? You know that scene in the story of The Alamo where Davy Crockett or one of those guys, Bowie, one of those guys, draws a line in the sand. And he says, all right, you know, Santa Ana's got a lot of men out there, but we got to hold this fort till reinforcements come. We may die holding this fort. Anybody who wants to leave, now's your chance to leave. Anybody who wants to stay, you walk across that line right now. Men all look at each other. They all step across the line. We're going down together. You know, we're Texans, right? I mean, we have our own nation. Excuse me, Katie, to University of Texas, right? But we're going to die in the Alamo. This is the right thing to do. So Gideon, he draws a line in the sand. He says, now look, all you guys that are afraid, if you're trembling with fear, if you don't think you can fight the Midianites with the rest of us, you can leave right now. They're all like, thank you very much. And 22,000 of them leave. 22,000. He's only got 10,000 left. This is the great army he has. Then God says, that's too many. I've got an idea. Let's see how they drink water. All right, Gideon? So if they bend over and drink water, you know, like a regular person, just slurp it up out of the stream, send them home. But if they cup it in their hands and lap it like a dog, you know, the dog lappers, those are my guys. All right, so keep the dog lappers, get rid of the regular drinkers. And so Gideon's like, I don't know about this. But he says, you guys take a drink. He's like, oh, You know, they're all regular drinkers. There's only 300 dog lappers in the whole army. And God says, okay, that's about right. We can go to battle with these 300 dog lappers right here. Now, the great thing about this passage is theologians have debated for years, why did God keep the dog lapper drinkers, right, as opposed to the non-dog lapper drinkers? It'd be like us saying for this capital campaign, we're only going to pay for this, you know, this capital campaign with checks that have flowers on them. If your check has a flower on, we're just sending it back to you. You know, we don't want anybody bragging that they helped with this. God's going to do it with just the flower checks. And you'd be like, why just the flower checks? Why just some theologians say, well, the dog lappers, they were always keeping watch. They brought the water up. They're looking for the Midianites, you know. I just think that's crazy. I think if there had been 300 regular drinkers and like 10,000 dog lappers, God would have said, get rid of the dog lappers, keep the regular drinkers. What's happening is God's doing something that nobody can figure out because he's getting ready to do a great miracle that he doesn't want anybody to explain apart from the glory and the power of God Almighty. Sometime in your life, you're going to be called to do something so unorthodox, so outside the box, so impossible, without any answers or reason as to why, that if God is not in it, you're doomed to failure. What is the battle plan for your life? One of my favorite scenes from sports, I love to watch sports, you all know that. I will resist the urge to brag on the Georgia Bulldogs from yesterday. Won't even probably hardly mention their name more than twice. That was the first time. But one of my favorite scenes from all of sports was the Connecticut versus Massachusetts basketball game. Connecticut always beats Massachusetts in men's basketball. They'd won for like 10 or 12 years in a row. And this game happened to be really close. And at the very end of the game, this guy from Massachusetts stole the ball, had a fast break, made this slam dunk on the fast break, and put him up by 1 point. And he goes up, runs into the stands, and he's high-fiving everyone, you know, cheering in the stands and everything. They're slapping him on the back. But the problem was there's still like 10 seconds left. So Connecticut takes the ball back down to the other end. They now have 5-on-4, and you can see it on instant replay. It's just a great scene because they're up there high-fiving, and you see the fans going, and they push him back out on the court like, you idiot, the game's still going on, and your team's shorthanded. And he goes flying, but he's way behind. So they've got 5-on-4, and as the clock runs out, and he's just now getting back to play defense, Connecticut misses the last shot. And so his team fortunately wins, or he would have been in the coach's doghouse forever. But the thing I love about it is they interviewed him after the game, and the announcer said, tell us what you were thinking when you made that layup and you're up there celebrating with your fans. And the idea that he had done something wrong just totally went over his head. He totally missed it. He says, I was thinking, I just made a great layup. It was a fast break. We won the game. And the announcer's like, yeah, but Connecticut was coming down to take a shot at the other end. He said, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's a great line. So around the Singer house, when you mess up, you say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, right? The thing I love about this story with Gideon is he goes down into the army, the camp of the Midianites at night. And he hears one soldier telling another soldier about a dream, how this loaf of bread from Gideon comes and smashes the tents of the Midianites. And you know what he does? He worships God. He worships God before the victory is won. Bad idea in sports. Good idea in life. Before the first sword has been swung, before the first blow has been hit, you know, before the first battle, he comes back worshiping God. He says, God has given the Midianites into our hands, and I've got an idea. Everybody get a clay pot, and everybody get a trumpet, and we're going to surround them with our 300 men, and in the middle of the night, we're going to blow the trumpets. We're going to crack the pots. I mean, it may be a crackpot idea, but this is my idea. Gideon says, sorry, I know I had to. Rhonda warned me against that. They aren't going to like it. She said, I don't like it. It's a bad pun. But he says, we're going to shout the sword of the Lord in Gideon. This is Gideon's idea. He's into this stuff now. He's like, if God's going to leave me 300 dog lappers, then this is the way we're going to do it. The sword of the Lord and Gideon, and they do this. And the Midianites, chaos, they turn on each other. They slaughter each other. And the Israelites chase them away and defeat the Midianites just the way God had said. Are you facing something in life that has overwhelming odds against you? We've been talking about faith on trial. Something so huge, you don't see how you can possibly win. Why don't you worship God and thank him for the victory before the battle is ever fought? Why don't you just, you know, we're going to have time of prayer. Why don't you just come up and pray and say, thank you, God, because you are with me. And if you are for us, who can be against us? And before the battle is fought, I'm praising you, God, for the victory that you're going to secure and for the glory that goes to you. First question, who am I? Second question, what's my battle plan? That's where most preachers stop. But the third question, the big question, the final exam, who gets the glory? Judges chapter 8. The acid test of our faith is not the trials, not the struggles, but the success. How do we handle the success? How did Gideon handle the success? One of the great leaders of our country is George Washington. And there he is right there, the father of our country. Many of you probably know all the legend about Washington, but one of the things that doesn't get much play is the fact that after we won the Revolution, everybody wanted George Washington not just to be president, but to be king. We had King George III in Britain. They wanted Washington to be King George I in the United States. In fact, John Adams suggested that we call him His Elective Majesty or His Mightiness. That everybody would bow when Washington came around, and George Washington would have none of it. Eric Metaxas wrote a book about seven great men, and he said the greatness of George Washington is not necessarily the perseverance at Valley Forge, not necessarily his great faith, not necessarily the way he molded the country. The greatness of George Washington is that he humbly stepped down from power instead of grasping at the reins of power and ambition. In fact, Metaxas says this in the book, General Washington became the first famous military commander in the history of the world to win a war and then voluntarily step down instead of seizing and consolidating power. And because of that, as one reason, we have the democracy that we have today. We don't have a king. We don't have a king in the son of a king that inherits the kingship. We have this wonderful democracy that we live in. But George Washington wasn't the first military commander in the history of the world to win a war and step down, because in Judges chapter 8, verse 23, when the Israelites say to Gideon, rule over us, Gideon. You have won a great victory. We want you now to be our king. Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What a great response from Gideon. And yet, verse 24 starts with a three-letter word, but. But I do have, it's not actually in there, it's implied. But I do have one request, Gideon says. Each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. Gideon says he doesn't want to be king. Gideon says he wants the Lord to be king. But Gideon taxes the people. Gideon takes these earrings. Gideon builds this great ephod, and the people begin to worship the spoils of the victory rather than the Lord who gave them the victory. Gideon names his son Abimelech, and the words Abimelech mean son of the king. Gideon rules over his people with an iron fist. Gideon takes concubines. Gideon has numerous offspring. Gideon says, I don't want to be your king. Let the Lord be your king. But what Gideon says with his lips and what he does with his actions are totally different. And in the biggest final exam, after he wins the victory, and the final test is, does the Lord get the glory for that, or does Gideon get the glory for that? Gideon fails miserably in his final exam, and he leads Israelites back into idol worship, just like they were before he ever became the ruler. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The end of Gideon was worse than his beginning. God raised him up as a mighty man of valor. God gave him a battle plan that would become legendary. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later. But at the end of all that, the man who said, "Let's yell for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon," now in his heart says, "For the sword of Gideon and the Lord." When the Lord blesses you with money, with gifts, with talents, with relationships, with friendships, who gets the credit in the glory? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. C.S. Lewis said it this way: every poet, every speaker, every musician, every artist, I would add every athlete, every businessman, every businesswoman, is drawn away, but for the grace of God, from the love of the thing he tells to the way he tells it, until deep in the depths of hell, he cannot be interested in God at all, but only in what he says about him, and he sinks lower and lower until he gets interested in only his own personality and nothing but his own reputation. God shares his glory with no one. Everything we do, even if we do the right things in the time of conflict, we can still mess it all up if we don't pass the final exam of who gets the credit and who gets the glory. Who are we? Sinners saved by grace by a mighty God. How do we decide what to do with our lives? We listen to the Spirit and study the Word. Who gets the credit? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If God has blessed you, make sure you don't say one thing, praise God, but live your life in a way that says, look at me, look at me, look at the gifts that God has given me. I want to, with your permission, just step aside from that passage for a second, applying it to you as individuals, and ask a question about us as a church, because this can happen to us as a church as well. God has called us to Princess Anne. We believe that with all our heart. We don't know whether we're going to raise the money that we think it's going to take to do this or not. We decided to try to do that in a different way. We didn't come in with a big fancy capital campaign with a lot of glossy literature and all of that. We said, look, if God has put this on the hearts of our people, we're going to give our people a chance to give, and we're going to leave this opportunity open for about 4 weeks, and we're just going to trust God to do it this way. Just bathe it in prayer, not to try to use methods of the world to raise money. But the main thing that we need to be concerned about, and the reason that I want to bring this up in the context of this passage today, is we can't forget why God has called us to Princess Anne. It's not about the YMCA in a gym and the YMCA in an office there. It's about reaching people who don't know Christ in Princess Anne. It's about ministering to the community. And you know, we'll know next week whether we're going to be able to go through with the original plans, whether we need to modify the plans, whether we need to go in a different direction. That's all in the Lord's hands. I mean, if he can use 300 men and pots and trumpets, you know, to conquer the Midianites, he can do whatever he wants with us. That's totally in the Lord's hand. But we have to be careful of this. If we succeed, it's not about us. If you're part of this, if you give, it's not about what you gave. It's not about how much you give. It's not about how nice the building looks. It's not about how many people come to Trinity Church. That's where Gideon failed. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's all about the glory of God. And our heart has to be always and only this. We're called to Princess Anne because we want men and women and boys and girls who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ to know him as their Lord and Savior, so they can join with us in singing glory, glory, glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to whom all praise and glory and honor is due. And so I just want to call us to a time of prayer as we move forward in this Harvest Sunday. We're going to just end the service this way. I've asked our praise band to come up and just lead us in some songs that glorify God. I want to give you a chance to just process this in your own life, individually as a church. If you haven't pledged yet and you want to pledge, we're going to give you a few minutes to fill out the pledge cards. We're going to be collecting them along with the offering. We're going to have a march down to the front so everybody can see who's given, who's not given. You know, that has nothing to do with it. Maybe you've already given. Maybe you just want to pray about some things going on in your own life. Maybe you want to come down front and pray about what God's called us to in Princess Anne or what's going on in your life. Maybe you just want to sit where you are and worship. I just want to give this time over to you to let the Holy Spirit move in your life, however the Holy Spirit wants to move. But we don't dare go forward on something like this as a church without covering it in prayer first, because we are first and foremost a church of prayer, and that's what these next few minutes are going to be all about. Would you start with me just in a corporate prayer together? Lord, thank you for this story of Gideon. Thank you, Lord, that it applies to us in our own individual lives and to us as a church. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of the fact that we exist to exalt you in everything that we say and do. It's not about buildings. It's not about how many campuses we have. It's not about how many people we have. It's about hearts that want you to have all the honor and glory, because everything we have belongs to you. And so, Lord, we give this next time to you, these next few minutes to you, a time of prayer, a time of praise, a time of ingathering. In your name we pray. Amen.